Okay, we'll resume our studies in the book of Proverbs. And today we want to just look at a few of the various proverbs that we feel are profitable to us. All of them are profitable. We'll just pick out a few. We won't be able to cover them all. But we'll just pick out a few of them and have a little time of meditation upon them. If you've ever attended one of Bill Gothard's seminars on basic youth conflicts, you've perhaps seen or maybe even purchased a set of his character sketches. There are two large volumes on character building. And throughout these volumes, he uses illustrations from the animal kingdom. There are excellent lessons to be gathered from studies of the animal kingdom. For example, turning to Job and chapter 12, Job chapter 12, and looking at verses 7 and 8, Job says, "But now ask the beast, and they will tell you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you." So here, Job is telling us to turn to the animal kingdom, that there is a lot to be learned from the life of animals. And in Proverbs chapter 6, this is exactly what Solomon challenges us to do. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." So here Solomon challenges us to go to a very tiny insect and study her life and ways and become wise. In other words, that little insect has something valuable to teach us, and we would do well to look at it. Of course, he's directing the sluggard to the ant, because what he has to tell us about the ant is the fact that ant is a very busy little creature, and how opposite this is from the sluggard or the lazy person. Well, let's look at all six verses in this section from verse 6 through 11. "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man." My, what a clear illustration he draws here from the life of the ant as contrasted with the life of the sluggard. But he says if the lazy man wants to learn something, this is the place to go. Here's a real live illustration. Go to the ant and consider her ways and be wise. Well, what are some characteristics of the little ant that provide valuable lessons for us? Well, among other things, we see that the ant is a busy little creature. I'm sure that sometime or other we've all stopped to watch the ant. You can find them any place. I haven't been in many parts of the world, but what few parts I've been in, they've always had ants. And you can't walk to the post office even from here without seeing the busy little creatures crossing the sidewalk. And they're always busy. They seem to work together well. They seem to do an excellent job. I've been amazed that you look down and you see some object moving on the ground, and you get down close enough and you'll see it's four or five little ants struggling along with a big seed or a piece of bread or something. The whole bunch of them are working together to move this object. And they can move an object that looks so much bigger and heavier than they are. But they know how to work together. Now, the slugger doesn't want to, the lazy person doesn't want to get involved with people who work. That's the wrong crowd to keep company with. You want to find somebody of like mind if you're going to be comfortable. And certainly, a lazy man, the sluggard, is not comfortable around busy people. Notice that in verse 7 it says this ant has no captain. There are no captains or overseers or rulers. That is, they don't have someone standing over them, telling them what to do all the time. Now someone say, but wait, I understand that there's a queen in the colony of every ant. Oh yes, but that queen is not an overseer, is not a taskmaster. She has an altogether different function, just like the bee. The queen bee. The queen bee doesn't work. She's very important. The whole hive of bees are around her, but she has a different function. She gets busy all right, but she doesn't rule it over the rest of the bees either. The word here for officer and captain, overseer and ruler is has the same meaning of those officers and taskmasters that we read about in Exodus chapter 5. You remember that Pharaoh set taskmasters over the Israelites, and they were slave drivers. They would they actually used whips and what have you to drive the people as slaves. Well, the ant doesn't have that. The ant does not have to have someone to stand over them and just threaten them to get them to work. And the sluggard would almost have to be there. If you get him to move, he has to be threatened. So here's a lesson that he can learn from the ant. There's another lesson. Verse 8 says that the ant provides her supplies in the summer. The ant plans ahead. The ant plans ahead. The ant knows that during the summer months is the time for the harvest to be gathered and the supplies to be gathered in. The ant knows that the winter is coming, and that's no time to lay up food. Food is not only scarce in the wintertime, it's hard to come by. And there is need for a storehouse of food for the winter. And so summer is the time, and it's in the harvest time that she gathers her food. So she plans ahead. The ant prepares for winter. And as we'll see in a minute, this is so contrary to the attitude of the sluggard. And the ant, as we've pointed out, is very energetic. It seems that these little animals never run out of energy. They're always on the go. They can lift huge amounts. I've heard that they can lift so much weight, even it seems to me more than their own body weight, it seems that they can lift. It's an enormous amount compared with their size. So Solomon would turn the sluggard to the little ant to gather some valuable information. But let's look at some marks of the sluggard. And they're given, some of them right here. In verse 9, what are the marks of a sluggard? Well, he loves his sleep. This is the most important thing to him. He's got to have his sleep. Verse 9 says, ask the question, how long are you going to sleep, old sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? When are you going to get up? Now, I know that most of us like sleep. And I know that there are times when I can especially sympathize with mothers. When there's a youngster that cries a lot during the night, the mother doesn't get much sleep, and she works real hard during the day. She's got so much going on. And finally, she gets the youngster down, and she says, well, now, maybe I can catch a few winks. About the time she gets settled down, the youngster wakes up, and that's the end of the sleep. And I know there have been times when my wife, and I'm sure you have, other mothers have too here, says, oh, if I could just get a couple of three more hours of good, unbroken sleep, it'd be great. But here they're talking about the fellow that, oh, he realized he needs to get up and, oh, now I've got to have a little more sleep. I've just got to get some more sleep. So he turns over and he goes back to sleep. Verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, and a little more folding of the hands to sleep. That's, I believe, picture of the guy. He already has gotten up and he's probably eaten breakfast and he goes back and he sits down in the easy chair and he folds his hands and he takes another nap when he ought to be doing something else. Well, there's another thing about the procrastinator. He would learn a good deal from the ant. But if we will turn over to chapter 24, Proverbs 24, and let's look beginning here with verse 30. The writer says, I went to the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles or thistles. Its stone wall was broken down, and when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man. What a picture here of the procrastinator. Ah, he can come up with some excuses. I've just got to have a little more sleep, a little more slumber, and he doesn't get out there and get the weeds out of his crop. And the first thing you know, the weeds take over. The writer here says, the fields were overtaken with thorns, and the surface was covered with nettles, and weeds and the crop do not get along very well. It seems like the weeds get the better end of it. So he's a procrastinator. Another thing, he doesn't finish the work that he starts quite often. In Proverbs chapter 12, look at chapter 12 and verse 27. It says, the slothful man does not roast what he took in hunting. That is, he goes out hunting, and he kills an animal, and he brings it in, and hangs it up, and he goes to take his nap, and he forgets all about it. First thing you know, the flies have already blown the thing, and he doesn't get roasted. He's gone out and killed it, but he's too lazy to cook it. So, he doesn't finish his work. Chapter 19 and verse 24 says, the slothful man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as to bring it to his mouth again. He starts out something, but he doesn't finish it. He gets a piece of meat on his fork and doesn't even get it to his mouth. Well, you say, that's an extreme picture. Well, that's how Solomon views the lazy man, the sluggard. Another thing, he's always full of excuses. In chapter 20 and verse 4, we read, "The sluggard will not plow because of winter. Therefore, he will beg during the harvest and have nothing." Always marvel at how early the farmers like to do their plowing. They wait for the freeze to break so that they can get in and start plowing, because there may come another freeze on the ground, and the ground always works up better after it's had some freezes on it. You plow ground and have a good freeze on it, and it always works up better, cultivates much better. But the sluggard looks out there and he says, I believe it's too cold today. It's too cold. I don't think I can plow today. It's a little bit windy. And so he's got an excuse for not plowing. Chapter 22 and verse 13 says, "The slothful man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the street." Well, that's a good one. There's a lion in the street. If I go out there, I might get torn up. Well, he's talking about the guy that's just, well, this is an excuse. He don't want to go out there because, well, there might be a lion in the street. Full of excuses. Now, I'm sure that there's nobody here who would be classified as a sluggard. This doesn't describe anybody that I know of. And yet, I wonder if there are not areas in our lives where that we can say, hey, wait a minute, that's getting kind of close to home. For example, on the subject of procrastination, what causes us to procrastinate on some of the things that we ought to do? Could it be just a little bit of touch of that laziness spirit that maybe that has actually gotten a hold of the slugger? It hasn't dragged us down into his position. And also, I wonder if not only the subject of procrastination or involved in that, if it might be a lack of energy to get our priorities straight. What are our priorities? You know, well, it's easy to put things off. So there's some things here valuable to us. I think that throughout the book of Proverbs we can say, hey, boy, that's getting close. Well, let's look at a few other things here. There's so many subjects to deal with in the book of Proverbs. We're not going to, as I said earlier, not going to take time to deal with them all. We're just going to hit some few that I feel would be a profitable study for us. There's one on stewardship. He has a good deal to say about stewardship, being good stewards. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 24, 25, and 26. "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." Here's stewardship. Responsibility with what we have. So what has been entrusted to us? Everyone is a steward. Everyone who has had any materials entrusted to him is a steward of that. How is he going to take care of it? How is he going to handle it? And throughout the scriptures we're told that we have this principle of giving, of sharing, of doing good. And so the wise writer here said, there is one who scatters, he gives. He sows. And there's one who withholds. He holds back. And it leads to poverty. Well, that's sort of like the law of the harvest, isn't it? When we sow, we reap. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we see this very principle carried over into the New Testament teaching. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." This is what Solomon is talking about. So Paul goes on, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace bound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which brings thanksgiving through us to God." So here's the principle of generous giving. Solomon recognized that in his day, for he is stating the same principle that's carried over in the New Testament. Stewardship is responsibility. It's not an option. It's a responsibility. And perhaps we would do well to give more attention to the subject of stewardship. How do we handle that which is committed to us? Now, a person say, "Well, I don't have very much." Fine, okay. But the question is, how do we handle what little we have? How well do we handle the little that we have? Here's the principle of the law of the harvest. And there's another lesson running throughout the Proverbs, and that is our speech, how we talk, what we say. And he meddles a whole lot in this. Our speech. He has something to say about excessive speech or just simply talking too much. And most of us don't like for words. In chapter 10 and verse 19, Solomon says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking." In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In other words, you keep on talking or talk too much, and you're bound to sin. There's bound to be plenty of it. Here again, we can go to the New Testament to find another illustration of this. In the book of James, James is such a practical writer. Well, all the scriptures are practical. James seems to really deal with some very important issues. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, he writes, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, and that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Excessive speech. Careless use of the tongue. Words cannot be recalled. They can cause damage that's almost irreparable. Excessive speech. But Solomon tells us, too, about gentle speech and the value of it. In 15, verse 1, Proverbs 15, 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. I'm sure we've all been able to bear witness to that. Someone is upset and mad and normally says something that would arouse the anger or wrath of another. But we give a very calm reply. And it changes the whole situation. Changes the whole attitude. This helps in so many ways. I used to have a girl that worked for me when I managed shoe department for pennies. Her name was Upchurch. She was studying while she was going to University of Houston. And she was the best help that I ever had. One of the reasons I think she was best was because of her attitude. She was a good salesperson. And it just happened that she was on duty by herself during supper hour or something when she was the only one in there, and it so happened that there were half a dozen or more people to be sitting there waiting, wanting to be waited on to be served. And so she's running back and forth. And if she passes one lady there, she could tell this lady was getting very upset with having to wait. And she made some remark to her as she passed by. Upchurch says, I'll be with you just in a minute. And as she came back by, the lady says, I just don't see how you can put up with this, you know. You're the only one here and all these people waiting. And Upchurch says, yes, ma'am, if it were not for nice people like you, I don't think I could handle it. The lady cooled down and calmed down, and she was able to take care of her in due time, and the lady went out very pleased. And what a different situation. All she'd had to do was say, well, she could have made a number of remarks that would have brought out wrath. But a soft answer can turn away wrath. On the other hand, look at the rest of that verse. Just as he tells us of gentle speech, he tells us the result of harsh speech, harsh words. Just as a soft answer turns away wrath, he says, but a harsh word stirs up anger. There's no trouble to get an argument, is there? There's no trouble to get an argument. You can get into a verbal fight very easy. But somebody says it takes two to argue. And a harsh word will really stir up wrath. In the same chapter, he tells us about a timely word. Look at verse 15, or verse 23 of chapter 15. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. That is the right word for the right time. Have you seen people with an exceptional gift in that? Well, that's a tremendous quality. Regretfully, not all of us have that. Some of us really have to work at being able to choose our words. But this word that's spoken in due season, that is a timely word, just at the right time. How good it is. How delightful is a timely word. How much good it does. And we need that in the world that we live in today. We're living under pressure times. Everybody's under pressure. You go to business places, everybody's rushed. Everybody's under pressure. Employees is under pressure. The employer is under pressure. We're living, as it were, in a pressure cooker today. It's just like we're in a pressure cooker. And boy, how we need to observe some of these proverbs. And last that we'll take up today, he has something to say about abominations. The things that God considers, or that Solomon considers, an abomination. While we're in chapter 15, let's look at one of them. Down at verse 8 of chapter 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, I tell you, this is a verse that's unknown in many circles today. What he's simply saying here is that people, the wicked, the unregenerate, the unsaved, think that they can offer God a sacrifice, something that will appease or satisfy Him. It's an abomination. How can the unregenerate please the Lord? How can that person who has rejected God's Son as Savior, the one who is simply saying that I can handle it on my own, he has set aside God's plan of salvation and thinks that by my good works, by my good efforts, by my person, God has got to accept me. And so we can bypass the cross and offer God something like Cain did, and that God would accept it. Well, this tells us, in very strong terms, what God thinks of this. He says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. One thing that really stirs me today is when I have attended, on various occasions, attended some churches where that they will pass the offering basket at every meeting, even in evangelistic meeting where the unsaved are, and where there's no distinction made, nothing ever said. And here I've known of many times, I've seen this in revival meetings, where unsaved people would make contributions, thinking that God would be pleased with this. And no distinction is ever made from the pulpit saying, now this offering is for the saved only. You tell me the number of times that you see this happening. I've only seen or heard of one or two TV evangelists emphasize this. John Ankerberg is one of them. He talks about, occasionally he'll mention the need on his program for support. But he says, we do not want the gifts of an unsaved. If you're an unsaved person, don't send any gift in. And he's basing it on this principle right here. But most churches, or a lot of churches would say today, oh, we don't care where the money comes from, just so it comes in. And God detests that. And I think the churches are making a mistake when they don't make that very clear. They that are of the flesh, the scripture tells us, that they are of the flesh cannot please God. The Lord Jesus had a lot to say to the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, and so on, of his day. And one of the things that they were noted for is they'd come with their offerings and their sacrifices. And oh, they went through all the ritual and everything. And the Lord Jesus could say of them, "You are of your father the devil." They had no right. It was an abomination. It's no wonder that the wrath of God was built up against that. So the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now notice also in verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The way of the wicked, their lifestyle, the way that they work and what they do is an abomination to the Lord. You see, it's all of the flesh. It's all of man. It all proceeds from the natural man. So he says the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And look at chapter, or rather verse 26 in this same chapter. It says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. The thoughts. What does the wicked man think of? What does he contemplate? What does he meditate upon? Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, God is left out of the life, the thoughts of the wicked. So even the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. There are other things listed here in this book as an abomination to the Lord. That's all that we will take time to look at today. So there's so much for us to gather from the book of Proverbs. It's not a book on doctrines, Bible doctrines, and yet through it we find so many truths that relate to certain doctrines of the Bible. They're just put in little short pithy statements that are so valuable to us. So the book of Proverbs is a good book to read. And as I suggested earlier, it wasn't original with me, someone else suggested. I heard it through Dan Smith from Emmaus, who suggested that a good way to read the Proverbs is to read a chapter a day, like on the 26th. Read chapter 26 and the 27th, read chapter 27 on. It's easy to keep up with where you are that way. And it's very valuable reading. So I trust that we'll find some value in these Proverbs and we'll do some reading on our own. Well, what do we do when we read Proverbs? Or read any other portion of Scripture? James is the one who says that it's just not hearing the word. It's the doers of the word that are blessed. Do not be hearers of the word only, he says, but doers also. So may this some of these things that we've taken up in Proverbs be a help to us and be a challenge to us to get into the book a little more. We'll close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this precious book. Words of wisdom, and oh, help us to be wise, to give heed to these truths. Oh, Lord, grant that we will allow these truths to take hold of our lives and to bring us into a place of obedience into your will. May our delight be in observing all these teachings and all these precious truths, knowing that your word is truth, And that in obeying there is not only blessing, but there is honor given to our Lord as we respect the truth that you have given to us. We love your word, and we ask that we might truly obey it in every detail. We thank you for this time around the word today, and bless it to our own hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.